chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, starting at verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, if we're going to spend this much time on the book of Hebrews, I feel like I owe it to you to explain why. That seems fair to me. And I really just have two goals this morning. You could say it was three, but I'll say it's two just to not make you discouraged. I want to explain why Hebrews. Why Hebrews? And to answer that question, I want to just briefly make some comments about the book's importance in the New Testament that God has given to us as church. And also I want to spend most of our time drawing connections between who we are and who they were. Because I want you to be ready to listen to the message of this book. And until I show you, I think, why this book is for us, I don't think you'll be as ready to listen. And then finally, what I want to conclude with this morning is, in light of who these people were, to think with you, at least initially. I'm going to tease you this week, okay? I'm not going to answer it. We'll answer it next week. But this week, I just want to raise the question, in light of who these people were and what they were going through, why does He begin in chapter 1 the way He begins? Because you'll notice already, this is very different from every other New Testament book. There are no greetings in this book, are there? No identification of who the writer is. It's different. And it starts at the top. And why does He start that way? First, let me just share some thoughts with you about the book of Hebrews. One of my seminary professors trained us to ask a question again and again, which I found to be a very useful question, and I hope that you will adopt it as well. And it is, it's a little bit of a weird question, but the question is this. If we didn't have this book in our Bible, what would we be missing? If it was gone, what would we be missing? In other words, the backside of that question is, why has God given to us the book of Hebrews positively? Because it is very different from the other books in the New Testament. And I would be surprised if most of you had spent as much time in it as, say, perhaps you had in Romans, for example. Now, you know R.C. Sproul, let me just go right to the top there. You know, R.C. Sproul says that if he was deserted on a desert island and could have one book of the Bible, what book do you think it would be? It's not Philemon. It's the book of Hebrews. It's not Romans. It's the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews does some things that the Spirit has done some things through Hebrews for the church that don't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. And one of those things, the main thing, is this explanation of Christ's role as the chief high priest. The priesthood of Christ as a man and as God interceding on behalf of man. With the offering he brings to God being himself. No other priest in the Old Testament was like that. And so what Hebrews gives us is a glimpse of, well, more than a glimpse, but it gives us a window onto how the gospel that Christ brought, that Christ was, that he is, fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrificial system and everything that it pointed to. He is the fulfillment of that which it was in shadow. And Hebrews explains that for us. And I would also wager that that is probably not a part of the Bible that is very accessible for you guys, that you struggle with it. That's a hard part of the Bible. Hard to understand. And Hebrews gives us a window onto understanding it more accurately. There's also the theme of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. When we get to chapter 8, how God's covenant, although it's called new, is new in some ways, but is really just the continuation of the plan of redemption from point A in the scriptures. Okay, remember Jesus' words at the end of Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. All of scripture is about him. And Hebrews, while it's not the only book in the New Testament that confirms that, builds that case for us more strongly. But the other thing that is so important in Hebrews is that it gives us another glimpse of how the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are not radically different animals. There is one church of Jesus Christ from the beginning of redemptive history through the end of redemptive history. We do not pit the Old Testament in opposition against the New Testament in that regard. And what I'm talking about here is Hebrews 11. It is faith. It is faith from beginning to finish. Well, so what? Well, it's important to know that the Bible tells one story for 1,000 different reasons, not the least of which is our convictions about this sacrament right here with all of the mess. There's one story of redemption. We don't read back from the New Testament into the Old Testament. We read God progressively unfolding His plan. It becomes clearer and it comes into sharper focus as we work through Scripture. But we're not talking about plan A and plan B in opposition to one another. And that's very important to get. We need to see the Old Testament as the soil from which the New Testament message grows. The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, let me give you a picture here. And I know as soon as I give you this analogy that there will be probably 27 flaws with it that I haven't thought about. And if so, just keep those to yourself. What's the difference between an orange blossom and an orange? Well, there's a big difference, right? There's a big difference. One's a piece of fruit and the other's the blossom from which the fruit ultimately grows, right? But they are not, they're very different, but they are not totally dissimilar, right? Because in the orange blossom, you catch the scent of the fruit that is to come, correct? Especially in Florida. I don't know what the analogy, I couldn't use this example in Seattle, I suppose, because I don't think mildew has a... Mildew doesn't have a flower and then there's no fruit there. So this actually works out good. But in the blossom's fragrance, your appetite for the fruit gets intense. You anticipate what is to come. And the point is not the blossom. The point is the fruit, right? Okay. Well, all this makes us think. It's hard to think. We don't want to think. It takes work. It takes effort. Things aren't immediately clear. We want solutions. But Christianity, late breaking bulletin here, Christianity is not a religion for people who don't want to think. God gives us a book that has grammar rules that we have to think about. We have to study. We don't get it immediately. We've got to think. He gave us our minds. And Hebrews is a book that will make us think. Okay, well, let's meet this audience. Who were they? And what I've tried to do there, I mean, I don't want to overstate the case here because I want to be careful that good evangelical scholars disagree about a lot of stuff related to the book of Hebrews. There are strong Bible-believing evangelicals who believe that it was written to a house church in Rome. There are other strong Bible-believing evangelicals of a Reformed persuasion who believe that it was written to believers in Palestine. I don't have to choose between those. What is clear, I think, at a minimum, are the four things that I've tried to put together in the outline for you. We don't need to know where these people are geographically. What we need to know is where they are spiritually, so we can figure out how we're similar to them. Look first at chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. We know from what the writer is saying to these folks that in the past, they have had a very strong and faithful Christian witness in the midst of tremendous adversity. Tremendous adversity. Look at this. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. These are major league believers. They've lost their property. They've suffered by identifying themselves with other Christians in the midst of a hostile culture. They have laid it on the line. Now, you would expect with a history like that not to find some of the other challenges that the writer gives to these people. But that shows up in number 3. First, look at number 2. They have a history of generosity in giving and ministering to those in need. Chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. They have sacrificed their property. They have put themselves in danger. I mean, you think about it. In the midst of persecution, when Christians are jailed, who's going to go visit Christians? Christians, right? So if you go visit them in jail, you're going to identify yourselves as somebody who ought to be imprisoned. Are you not? Their property was confiscated. Now, how many here have lost their homes or their businesses because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ? Maybe some. But it is not the common experience of American evangelicals. I think we can all agree on that. These people have sacrificed tremendously. And yet, look at the next point. There's still so many places in this book where the writer is making it very clear that they have grown spiritually dull and apathetic, and they failed to mature as they should, that they need endurance. Now, that is a chilling reality, given where we were on number 1 and number 2. That people like that, who had been that courageous in their discipleship, now need to, they're actually in the place where this pastor has to say to them, you're apathetic. You've lost your vigor. You're not on the cutting edge anymore. You're not living what you believe. You need to endure. You're fading out. I don't think that many of us have started in number 1 or number 2. And that's what's so chilling to me about number 3. If he has to say it to them, does he have to say it to us? And there are a number of passages where this comes up, but let me just read one and then you can look at the others. The first one, which is from the end of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Do you see what is happening here to these people? What is the normal trajectory for an infant? Milk. Then you move to solid foods. That's always a big day for moms and dads, right? You move to solid foods. And as that human develops through the stages of, you know, development, is a return to milk what you expect? I mean, what would you think about a 12-year-old who still has to be nursed? Right? That's just contrary to nature, correct? I sound like I was cross-examining you, sorry. That would be wrong, right? And that's exactly what's happened to these people. They have been living on solid food. They have experienced costs of discipleship that many of us have not. And now they're going back. And so it's very chilling, I think, to look at this and to wonder what is going on with these people. And then to think, which is where I'll just telescope ahead to the last question, then why does he begin the way he begins? That is so important to ask that. Why does he begin the way he begins if this is what these people are going through? And then finally, the other feature of them is that they are Jewish Christians. A lot of emphasis on the Old Testament in this book. That seems pretty clear. Now, we may not have that in common with them, most of us. But what about the other stuff? Do we have anything in common with these people? I mean, if we haven't, does a book written to people whose property has been confiscated, who've been jailed, who've showed sympathy to prisoners, who've been martyred, and all that, does a book written to those folks, as God has given us this book, and He has ordained that we overhear His conversation with those people, does that have anything to say to us? And I think it does. Let me try and make several contact points between us and them for you to think about. I think that like them, we coast on momentum from better past days all too much in our spiritual lives. You know, if you'd done what they'd done and endured what they'd endured, you know, when the next round of hardship shows up, it would be very natural for you to say, stop. Isn't once enough? Haven't I shown my loyalty to Christ enough already? Do we have to go through this again? I got my credentials. I did that before. I shouldn't have to do that. I gave at the office already. Don't ask me to give again. That would be the most natural response of all. But one of the things that Hebrews does is it says to us very clearly and very urgently that there is no such thing as coasting in Christianity. Every day, and this is not in conflict with Reformed theology at all, every day is a decisive day of loyalty to Jesus Christ and to His gospel. Every single day we make the decision, we commit, we are converted again. Yeah, I'll say that. Every day is the decisive day of loyalty to Christ and dependence on His work. There is no day that is not urgent for the Christian. What happened to these people? I mean, what happened to them? How did they get from chapter 10 with their property being confiscated to end up in number 3 being apathetic and in need of endurance? How did that happen? Well, do you ever wonder that about yourself? I mean, looking back at the path your Christian life has followed, I bet many of you can remember a time when the things of God were much sweeter than they are now, when you were bold about sharing the gospel with people, when you enjoyed prayer, and you had great freedom in prayer, when you were hungry for the Word of God, when you felt like your faith was actively engaging every part of your life, and you could taste the reality of God and His promises to you. And now, maybe some of you, even as you sit here, you realize now, as I'm starting to say this, that it has been months since you prayed. It may have been years since you even cracked your Bible. And what's happened is, to some extent, you think you gave at the office. You already gave. And you're coasting. If it can happen, beware, beloved, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. Now, young people, I care about you guys a lot. And in this church, because of our theology, we know that there are unconverted youth in this church. I know that. And I know that for many of you, the gospel is not an urgent thing to think about. I wish that it were. We pray as elders. We pray earnestly, and I know there are many others who pray, that your familiarity with the gospel will not breed indifference to its power and to your need for it. You can't coast on your parents' faith. You can't coast on your church attendance record. What are you going to do when you get to college and nobody you know is looking? What are you going to do? Where are you with Jesus Christ when nobody is looking? That'll tell you where you are. Ask yourself that question. You know what's supposed to happen in the church? In the whole covenant family context? Do you guys know what an X-15 is? X-15 was an experimental rocket plane. What's supposed to happen is, you know, those things, what would happen with those things is they would be latched onto the wing of a B-52, and the B-52 would fly up to, I don't know how high a B-52 could be. I wish Mark Bauman was here. You know, 40, 50,000 feet. And that rocket plane is on the wing of that B-52. And the B-52 is flying. See, the X-15 can't launch from the ground. It's got to launch in midair from the B-52. And what happens is there's a point at which it gets to the right altitude. They unlock the latches. The thing drops. The engine ignites. And it goes off way higher than the B-52 could ever go. That is what is supposed to happen in this place with you covenant youth. When we let go of that latch, everybody here wants you to go higher and farther and longer than we have. That is what this is about. But unless you're putting propellant in your tank, and unless you're asking God to ignite and combust in your heart with the truths of the gospel, you know what's going to happen in Acts 15? Exactly. I don't want to see that happen. Nobody does. Use your time now to fill up on fuel. Please. Older adults, this is challenging for you too. It's challenging for you too because I'm sure that you look back on an era of greater activity, many of you, in your Christian lives than you experience now. Maybe you taught Sunday school for 20 years and, you know, you put in your time and you served faithfully. And I would say thank you and amen and give thanks to God for your faithfulness. And then the question would be, how can you continue to serve? Not, I've served enough. Well, that's hard because I know it interferes with your retirement. There is no such thing as retirement for a Christian in the church. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. Everybody in the body has a role to play. And how good it would be for our youth if some of you older saints would take them under your wing, would take the youth under your wings and fill them up with fuel. And be like the man in Psalm 71, which we read last week when Carly Bauman was baptized. Be like the old man or the old woman in Psalm 71 who says, I will not rest until I tell of your greatness to the next generation. Where are the Titus 2 women who are laying hold of the younger women and building them up in the faith? Oh, there is a vital role for you to play. And you cannot say, when you read the book of Hebrews, you gave at the office. Okay, how else are we like them? Well, we're like them because we're apathetic. We're dull of hearing. We're tired. And we need to press on to maturity. Who here has pressed on to maturity far enough? Nobody. Nobody. And are we on a milk or a solid food diet? Let me ask you that. Are you on a milk or a solid food diet? Are you even hungry spiritually? How important is growth in your Christian life to you? How would you even begin answering that question? Well, if you came up to me and said, "Hey, Mike, what are you interested in?" And I said, "Well, I'm really interested in piano. I want to play the piano. And I really want to play the piano. I want to learn to play the piano." Randall is shuddering over there. And you might ask me, you say, "Well, do you have a piano?" And I say, "Yeah, I got a piano at home. It's in the living room." And your follow-up question would be, "Well, so what are you doing about it?" "Oh, nothing. But I really want to play the piano. I really want to learn how to play the piano." At some point, the question is going to occur to you to say, "Well, is that really true that you want to play the piano if you're not making any effort to try to play the piano? Is it enough for you to say that you think the piano is beautiful?" Brothers and sisters, please do not rest with a vague, nonspecific desire to grow in your Christian life. That is perilous. That is perilous. No farmer looks at his field when spring comes around and says, "Well, you know, we had a pretty good crop last year. I don't think I need to plant anything this year." What kind of farmer is that? It's not a wise farmer. Don't rest on last year's crop or the crop of 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Please do not do that. Do not grow apathetic. Press on. Move on from where you are now. There are so many opportunities to plug into this church, particularly as we gear these Bible studies up, as we have needs in worship, ushers, all kinds of things. Taking some of these covenant children under your wings. There are so many ways to plug in here and to grow. Please, the proof of your desire to grow is in the pursuit of growth. Remember that. Your spiritual appetite is an index of your spiritual health. If you're not eating, if you're not hungry to eat, you're not healthy. Please think about something. There are hundreds, probably thousands of people groups in the world, ethnic people groups, who have no scriptures in their own language. Now think about that. There aren't enough missionaries to reach these tribes. They don't even have the Word of God in their own language. They can't hear somebody read to them in the language they learned from their mother, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." They can't hear that. They don't even have one translation in which they can hear that. And we have these exercise devotional Bibles, these men's discipleship Bibles, these bridge players devotional Bibles, the canasta players Bible. It's unbelievable. And we don't read them. Who should grow more? Who should grow more? Where are the conditions more favorable to growth? Here. Where does more growth take place? I really am not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. What I'm trying to bring home is the message of Hebrews, big picture. And this is the message of what covenant theology is all about in some ways, that when God extends great privilege, it also entails great responsibility in terms of the response of those to whom God's grace has come. And we enjoy great privilege in having access to the Scriptures in our own language, in having access to resources to help us understand the Scriptures, in having teachers on radio and on the internet and in the mail and magazines, countless ways for us to grow, and we remain dull of hearing and apathetic. The message of Hebrews is for us. We need endurance. Like the Hebrews also, like them, we are tempted, this is the third point, like them, we're tempted to water down and dilute our Christian commitment and witness in order to survive better in the world. We are tempted to dilute our Christian commitment and witness in order to survive better in the world. And you all know what I'm talking about. We are tempted to water down our faith and its implications all the time. When we have to write a tithe check, or when we think about doing that, when we get kind of an inconvenient call from a neighbor or a member of the church, when somebody asks us to use our gifts to serve God's people in a particular way that maybe isn't convenient for us, and also with others. In the workplace, not wanting to witness and upset the apple cart, not wanting to move into somebody's life in love with the truth, but preferring to stand on the periphery because it's safer, and then maybe your promotion won't be affected. Maybe people will still invite you to lunch with them. Maybe your neighbors won't grimace at you when they see you coming. We all experience that temptation. And what Hebrews is saying so urgently is it's giving us this very urgent plea for an authentic Christianity. What do I mean by that? What I mean by it is this, that, let's face it, Christianity is a supernatural faith. And the things that we affirm are supernatural in the extreme. God, the creator of the universe, taking on the flesh and becoming a man. Being a sin bearer for a people. Dying on the cross, rising again from the dead. Now seated with a body in the presence of God in heaven. And what Hebrews is saying to these people is, don't just trust your eyes and your ears. The spiritual realities that the gospel bears witness to are more real. They are more real and more enduring than the sword of the Roman soldier who's walking down to capture you and arrest you. Why does he begin? These people are needy, they're tired, they're apathetic, they need endurance. And look where he begins in chapter 1. He begins with Jesus in the presence of God the Father, seated. Seated because he has made purification for sins. He has completed his work. It's not just that he died on the cross. It's not just that he rose again from the dead. It is that he has now ascended into heaven, into the presence of the Father, and he is exalted as the Son of God, who now exists to intercede for you and for me, believers, in the presence of God, who is a guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. If he is there, remember what Paul says, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where you are. That's where I am. And the writer begins as high as he can. We'll look more at that next week. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how we thank you for the precious life, death, and reign of your Son now in your presence. And God, I thank you for the power of the gospel, that it is more real, than everything that we see and touch and feel even in this room. Oh God, would you do a work in our hearts? Father, where there has been apathy and dullness of hearing, would you quicken our spiritual appetites and awaken us to follow you, to serve you, to delight in you, to lay our lives on the line for Jesus Christ. Amen.